Well, good morning. Welcome to Friendship Community Church. If you have some elementary school age children with you, whether you brought them or not, they just arrived right next to you miraculously. We're going to excuse them, if you'd like to excuse them, to Children's Church. Marcus, back with the yellow card back there, if they're already checked in and they have a sticker and you have a sticker, a claim check, if you will. They're not coats. They're much more active. You can go through that door back there. If they haven't been checked in yet, we've got a shortcut check-in computer at the first-time guest desk right out this door, and someone can help you check them in back there as well. It's been a great joy and privilege to have children of elementary age worshiping alongside their family members, their guardians, their parents. It's a great not only display for little ones to see the big people that they look up to worshiping the same God that they're learning about in Children's Church, but also it's a good transition maker for them, where they're not aware of what goes on in quote-unquote big church, but they get a flavor of that, and they get to experience and get to know Keith and the rest of our worship arts team. So if you're visiting for the first time with us, welcome. You might have gotten a first-time guest bag, first-time guest gift bag. There it is. And inside that gift bag are some edibles and some treats. And also there should be in there a scripture journal for the Gospel of Luke. It's on the left-hand side is the scriptures, the entire Gospel of Luke, and then some blank lines and on the right-hand page for note-taking and journaling, and that's because we're going through the Gospel of Luke. We just finished last week with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, ending in Luke chapter 6, and this morning we're going to start on the stories of Jesus interacting with people in Luke chapter 7. So he's exiting the sermon, and then he's going out into the community and continuing to not only practice what he preaches, but also kind of put people on notice as far as his stature and his position as the Son of God. But to set up this new kind of mini-series within the Gospel of Luke that I'm entitling Power and Posture, I wanted to alert you to a psychological study that was done about 9 years ago. It was back in 2010, and there were three researchers that did a study and published a paper, and the paper was entitled Power Posing: Brief Nonverbal Displays Affect Neuroendocrine Levels and Risk Tolerance. You might have heard this as the superhero posture study. Have you heard of this, where these researchers studied and said that if you would just stand for a little bit... Hi, Kara. How are you? Welcome back. Kara, you're a flight attendant, right, with American Airlines, and you, when you greet people on the plane, you stand like this. Hello. 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 Bye-bye. All of that. But the study, it wasn't just for flight attendants, but it was if you just stand and you don't say a word, but you just stand like this before an important meeting. Or I guess you could do this too. You know, like, well, actually, you need to lay on the stool and no, I'm not going to try that balancing act. But if you would stand with a superhero posture or what nonverbal communication, I'm going to move this here back a little bit. What nonverbal experts, communication experts, would call open posture instead of closed posture. The researchers called it power posture versus weak posture. But if you would stand with this sort of open power posture, it would give you confidence in what you were about ready to do, whether it was take a test, go in for an interview, ask for a raise, tell a girl that you liked them. Whatever it was, it would give you more confidence. In fact, the second part of the study was not just stand like this and then ask the participants how they felt about themselves, but then they would give them another seemingly unrelated task that had to do with one of my favorite pastimes of my life, and that was gambling. They gave them $2, and they would say, you can keep the $2 or you can roll a 50-50 die where it was either win or lose, equal amounts of sides, win and lose. They had a 50-50 chance of doubling their money. And what they found was that the people that would take the open or power posture versus their control group of people that they said to sit or stand with a closed posture, guess what? The people that stood like this were less adverse to taking the risk. And those people that had closed posture would be more likely just to take the $2 and get out because of their weak sort of attitude and posture. Well, here's a visual. How many of you know or remember the different iterations of the movie Superman? You all remember the first actor that was Superman, Christopher Reeves, and you know he had the curl. And what was his alter ego when he came to Earth? He was a Clark Kent, right? And did you ever find it odd that Lois Lane could not recognize that Clark Kent was Superman because of his glasses, and he wasn't wearing spandex and a cape? It's like, it's you. Well, if you go back and look at those movies, they had the actor that was playing Superman and Clark Kent. By the way, spoiler alert, just in case you didn't know, Clark Kent is Superman and vice versa. Anyways, they would have Clark Kent, the actor portraying him, in a lot of closed and weak posture when he had his glasses on. He was kind of sniveling and weak and, oh, indecisive. And then when he put on the suit, it didn't transform him, but he could show his power. He kept it hidden, his power, so that he could stay in disguise. Well, this morning, with this sermon series graphic, it's a little bit of a bait and switch, as I'm known to do, because as the world would study power and posture and how it goes into how we feel about ourselves and our decision making, the Bible really teaches us something counter to what is our human nature. That is, what scientists and psychologists can study as far as cause and effect. The Bible kind of blows up human nature, cause and effect, because when scientists study nature, they're studying the natural and not the supernatural. And that's what we have the Bible for, to open our eyes and our ears to the supernatural, to have us see and hear things that are normally unseen and unheard to those who don't have faith through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to start studying power and posture in Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 1, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 10. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app or a scripture journal, you can follow along, or we'll also have the verses here on the screen. So this is what Luke narrates after the Sermon on the Mount. After he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. That's valued by the centurion. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, the elders, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he, the centurion, is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, the nation of Israel, and he is the one who built us our synagogue in Capernaum. And Jesus went with them, with the elders. When he was not far from the house, the centurion's house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things from the centurion's friends, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Okay, so what do you picture when you picture a centurion? What comes to mind? What's the picture that you draw in your mind of a Roman centurion? What's that? Muscles. Okay. What else? Armor. What else? Tall. Stern. Yeah. Throughout history, we don't have photographs of Roman centurions, except for maybe people that are reenacting it or starring in period piece movies. But throughout history, there have been paintings and artwork representing what a centurion looks like. And this is the picture that I see a lot, this kind of picture. Armor, a short broadsword, the red plumage earlier in the centurion's kind of deployment as captains. Basically, that would be the rank within the army, a current modern army of a centurion. It'd be like a captain, not the lowest of an officer, but not a general, but someone involved in battle, leading men. At first, their plumage, sometimes red, sometimes just kind of a neutral gray, it fanned out side to side, ear to ear, and it was a lot of times ostrich feathers and or other exotic feathers that were dyed or not. And then later, in the later Roman Empire, the kind of bristle went front to back. And so, like, when you see, like, USC, not Southern Carolina, but South Carolina, but Southern California, when you see the Trojans, you see that bristle that goes front to back. It kind of evolved to something like that. But this is what you see. This is the posture that we kind of associate with a Roman centurion, a man leading other men into battle. And centurions were kind of the focal point, lethal backbone of the Roman legion. A legion within the Roman Empire's army. By the way, Caesar Augustus was the Caesar that most organized the Roman army as we kind of see it in our minds now. He organized it. So a centurion was over what they called a century. That makes sense, right? A century of troops, which, how many troops do you think were in a century? Yeah, around 100. Most scholars and historians think it was more precisely 80, but, you know, they didn't have calculators on their phones back then, and so 80 to 100, it's about right. But then, so he would command over about 80 troops, and centurions were known and tasked with one thing, and that was discipline. That if there was a town, if there was a rabble, if there was some area or people group to be tamed and disciplined under the rule of Rome, centurions made sure that happened. The legionnaires that served under them were supposed to be disciplined, but it was the centurion's job to discipline his men and discipline those people around him. Now, centurions found in Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee, on the coast of Galilee, Roman troops weren't really stationed in Galilee until after Christ's death and resurrection. And yet we find a centurion stationed in Capernaum before the big kind of revolt of Judea against Rome. And so for your history buffs, this is for you. So what was this centurion doing there? Well, very likely, roughly we call him King Herod, but Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch over Galilee and Perea, he was often found hiring non-Jewish soldiers to do what? To discipline, and he would hire them as mercenaries. And Galilee was kind of under Roman rule, but not under the iron fist and thumb of Caesar quite yet. And so here we have this centurion that the elders of the Jews from the synagogue in Capernaum, we have this centurion that loves the nation of Israel and gave either substantially or wholly, totally, to building the synagogue. This is fascinating. And this story is repeated, and we first find it in the first of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. But in Matthew uses, by word count, about a third less words in recounting this story than Luke. In fact, if you were to compare these two stories about the centurion in Matthew and Luke, you would find in Matthew says that the centurion went to Jesus and he entreated Jesus to help his servant. And the picture that you have, the way Matthew writes it, is that he goes to him personally. In fact, in Matthew 8:6, Matthew describes the servant as paralyzed and in terrible suffering. So here we have a picture of this servant that the centurion valued, and we get a clearer picture, even in this shorter account, of he's paralyzed and in terrible suffering, but also we seem to have this conflict, this contradiction of, well, the centurion goes to Jesus, but here in Luke we've got more, an expanded story, and it involves elders of the Jews and the synagogue and them speaking earnestly on his behalf. So are these contradictory? I don't think so. And people much smarter than me about Scripture and about the study and scholarship of the original manuscripts kind of agree with me, or I agree with them, is probably how chronologically this happens. But let me paint this picture. Okay, say you watch a newscast and they devote 45 seconds to the story of the President of the United States in negotiations with the Prime Minister of Canada on Canada-U.S. trade. And it says that the President is in negotiations with Prime Minister Trudeau on... parent of 385, please come to the lobby. I know it's up there, but I like to... Can I tell... Oh, I shouldn't do this for the students. I shouldn't do this. Okay, so when I was in college, I used to like go... I'm sorry. This is a cautionary tale. Don't do this. But I used to go, and if I saw one of those like price check microphones in a store unattended, I'd do random price checks on things that don't exist in grocery stores. And I didn't work there. So anyways... So when I see that flash up on the screen, I go back to my flesh takes over. So, okay, so you have this news story, President of the United States in negotiations with Prime Minister Trudeau on Canada-U.S. trade. Oh, okay. So what's the picture you have in your mind? That the president has initiated talks and has had a conversation with the prime minister. But a longer newscast on another station says... through the ambassador to Canada in talks and through emissaries, the president and the prime minister having talks about trade. They're not contradictory, it's just one is expanding the story. Or one reporter decided to just kind of condense it to, here are the two primary people. So here's a case of Matthew and Luke not contradicting, not disagreeing, but one... going on more, giving us more detail. And that's what happens in Luke. So like if you see another newscast that says, a young boy asked the president to speak at his elementary school graduation. Oh, that's so touching. But there might be more information, like the young boy wrote a letter and then the secretary opened the letter. And then they shredded all the other stuff or gave the form letter responses. But this one made its way through the press secretary to, you see the difference? Or the how they're not contradictory? Anyways, so here, Matthew ignored the translators of the conversation where Luke doesn't. But here's the interesting thing about the Gospel of Luke. And this account is we have... Luke writing primarily to Gentiles, non-Jews, and talking about the elders of the Jews being sent by the centurion to Jesus. And so the centurion sends these elders of the Jews, and he's not talking about the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, but likely just the local leaders of the synagogue at Capernaum, which is the same synagogue back in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, remember when we studied Luke chapter 4 and Jesus healing the man of the unclean spirit? Same synagogue. So Jesus comes off the mount into this coastal town in Galilee, and these elders of the synagogue that was primarily or totally financed by a Roman centurion come to him, and they earnestly plead with Jesus. So you could say, well, maybe they were pleading with Jesus on behalf of the centurion because he's look at the dude. I mean, he's going to be hulking. He's going to be, who knows, he might just be strutting around in his armor with his broadsword out going, sup? Hey, wrong side of the dirt road. Get over there. Carry my buckets of water. Go to the well. Whatever. They might be afraid of the centurion. So that Jesus, do us a favor so we can get in good. But Luke uses this word earnestly, that they, with sincerity, pleaded with Jesus because of this man's reputation, and not for this reputation, but because of his posture with the local people, and specifically the synagogue. So let's talk about the posture of this centurion. First off, in verse 3, we see that his posture is that he is discerning of who can help. In verse 3, it talks about that the centurion had heard about Jesus. And not only he had heard about Jesus and that Jesus could help in this situation where his servant, according to Matthew 8:6, his servant is paralyzed and suffering greatly. Jesus can help, and who can get him Jesus' help? The elders of the Jews, because this man is Jewish. The Jewish people are flocking to hear him teach and preach. And in the synagogue that he helped build, Jesus healed men and people that were suffering. And so, first off, the centurion's posture was discerning of who could help. Verse 3. Second, in verses 4 and 5, the centurion's posture was loving and generous with the people of God. And this predates his problem, his need of his suffering servant. He was loving of a people that weren't his own. He was loving of a people that he was sent and hired to enforce discipline and order, not just under Roman law and rule, but under the kind of sub-rule of Herod Antipas. And so he was loving of them and understanding. He wasn't brutal, and he was also generous. I'm kind of a cynical, analytical thinker, and so my cynicism can pop up and go, well, maybe he helped them build the synagogue just to kind of give them a place to gather, and they can keep up their customs, and this is a way of helping control them. And I can have the elders under my thumb. But that's not the picture that we have painted in Scripture, but one of generosity. Otherwise, the elders of the Jews would not be petitioning on his behalf earnestly. Third, the centurion's posture was reverent and respectful in his time of need, verses 6 and 7. How was it reverent and respectful? Do you remember when we just read how Jesus was on his way? He heeded the earnest call of the elders of the Jews, and he was on his way to meet this need, and the centurion sends more emissaries on his behalf, but instead of kind of religious and cultural emissaries, he sends personal emissaries, his friends, to stop Jesus and say, no, you don't have to come into my house. I'm not worthy of you coming into my house. And some scholars, biblical scholars, believe this might hint at the centurion's knowledge that any Jew that enters into the home of a Gentile then becomes unclean and has to go through ritualistic cleansing. And so it's possible that that is true and that the centurion knew of these customs and he didn't want that to happen. But it's also, I think it's more, that's a possibility, but I think it's more discernible and plain in Scripture that the centurion was being reverent of Jesus's position as not only a teacher and a healer and a spiritual leader of not just the nation of Israel, but potentially of himself and all people. So he was reverent and respectful in his time of need. And fourthly, he was, in that reverence and respect, he was humble and self-aware of his powerlessness. Remember, look at this picture that has faded into the background of this slide. This Roman centurion, the most outward physical presence and dominance of the power of Rome, he was expressing his humility. And he was expressing that he was self-aware that in this situation he was powerless. And remember, he's there to enforce discipline, he's there to enforce order, and he could do it honorably or he could do it ruthlessly. And the Romans at times, as is anyone that possesses power, politicians, police officers, principals, parents, you can perform those jobs and roles honorably, or you can wield that power ruthlessly to get what you want. And he desperately wanted his servant that was, according to Scripture, highly valued in his eyes. He could have wielded that power and sent out 80 to 100 men to detain Jesus and bring him there. But instead, he did it respectfully and reverently. He did it with humility, and he was self-aware that his power was powerless in this situation, and only Jesus would do. Well, let me ask you this question, all right? Let's move from the man of armor and the broadsword and the power of Rome and the Roman eagle as a presence over all of the Roman Empire at the time. And let's get to this final point, that he was faithful, that Jesus is the answer to his need. He was faithful because he applied the first four things to his life prior to the need and during the need. He applied them and he was faithful that Jesus was the answer. You don't see any recording of him sending out for Jesus and some other shaman and some other mystic. It was just Jesus. So let's flip the page from the Roman centurion to you. Okay. Let's talk about your typical problem posture. When you have a problem and a need, and you at least internally feel powerless to solve that need, what's your typical posture? Or better yet, think of somebody that's not you, don't name them, and give me their typical problem posture. How do they react when they have a need that they can't fulfill? What are their reactions? What are their emotions? Worry? Anger? What's that? Anxiety? Stress? What else? Shame? That they're powerless? Yeah. Our typical problem posture tends to be these. And so I've phrased these as kind of diagnostic questions after these last five things that we cover with the Roman centurion's posture. So first off, do you, when you encounter a problem that you feel powerless against, do you grasp at straws and listen to anyone and everyone, right? Where you're just panicked and You'll take all the information and you'll Google, and whatever the first two pages are, you'll sort. No, I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to. There, that sounds easy, right? Do you neglect, when you're encountering a problem or a need, do you neglect loving the church and ignore its needs? Like, have you ignored the church and neglected its needs, the people of God, until you have a problem? And then you call me. You open your Bible for the first time in months. Does your need cause you to not accept delay? Okay, so is this you? Where you have such a problem and a need, and you go to someone instead of sending someone else or waiting for them to come, that you demand and you barge down the, and they don't have time for you, so you're just going to barge right in? Does your need cause you to not accept delay? Is that your typical problem posture? Does pride and entitlement demand action from others? Because do you know who I am? I'm the centurion. I'm head of the PTO, the HOA, the CIA? No. Does pride and entitlement demand action from others when you have a problem that you can't solve? And do you only have faith in your own power? If you've got a problem, yo, I'll solve it. In the immortal words of Vanilla Ice, is that you? Are you the fixer? And you can fix everything. You'll move mountains to fix your problem, even if those mountains are populated, and you'll dynamite them. What is your typical problem posture? And let's compare and contrast between your default setting, my default setting, and the centurion's. Well, this is what I believe this story of Jesus' life and interaction with a non-Jew, with a Roman centurion, a man of prominence and power within the world, as far as the world views it, I think this is what this story in Scripture teaches us as far as where true power comes from. True power comes from a posture of discernment. That you don't go to everyone, you don't crowdsource your solution, but that you're discerning in going to Scripture and going to Jesus. That you're going to people with spiritual maturity, and that you're doing it, you're discerning the right way to do it. More on that in a second. True power comes from love and generosity, and not love and generosity when you have a need. Like, oh, I have a need. I haven't given to the church in a while. Oh, I need to set up an appointment with Pastor Michael. I better give this Sunday. Not that, you know, we check your balance before we set appointments. But do you understand that true power comes from being united in the cause of Christ with the people of Christ and under submission to the elders and leaders of the church? Remember how the centurion sends a message to Jesus about, I know what it's like to be under authority and have men under my authority. He doesn't just say, I understand what it's like to be in authority. He leads with, I understand what it's like to be under authority. Do you? I forget that. So often, I forget that I'm under authority. I'm under the authority of the elders. Three men in this church can decide, I'm not doing a good enough job, and I'm gone. And so that's why I kiss up to them every week. No, I don't. Because I understand that I'm also under a higher authority than that. And so if I need to speak truth, I speak truth with grace and love. True power comes from reverence and respect, not bulldozing out of a whirling dervish panic over my problem. But that sometimes our promise-keeping God keeps his promises through perfectly timed what? Delay. Delay. That there is a right way to do things. And that what does our willingness to do things the right way with reverence and respect of other people? You don't even have to come into my house. Because this might make you unclean. Give us a couple days warning so we can clean the house. So, you know, you don't get a flesh-eating bacteria from sitting on our couch. So, any of you going to the beach? You know what I'm talking about. Okay, now I just put a fear in you. Sorry. Reverence and respect, that's where true power comes from. True power comes from humility and self-awareness. What is your posture when you're in the midst of a problem, a need, something that's desperately important to you? Are you humble? Are you self-aware of perhaps your undeservedness at this need or problem being met or solved? And then lastly, true power comes from faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. And this last point encapsulates the first four. When you have faith in Jesus, that empowers you to be humble. It reprograms you to be humble. It allows you to be more self-aware. It gives you an appreciation for reverence and respect, and not that you demand it, but that you give it, regardless of how you're treated. You see, when you're loving and generous before you have a need, guess what? When you entreat other people to go to Jesus on your behalf, they can pray earnestly because of your loving generosity, because of, to boil that one down, because of the grace that you've shown people when you had the power to just be ruthless because you didn't need them, like the centurion didn't need the people of Israel in Capernaum. He didn't need to build a synagogue, and yet he did. So grace, reverence, and respect is encapsulated in, do you honor God and his precepts, his commands, his people? This is where true power comes from. True power doesn't come from doing this. This gives you a momentary boost of testosterone. That's what the researchers found. And this gives you a burst of another hormone, cortisol, a passive hormone that makes you feel weak. See, the world wants us to do this. The world wants us to be our own savior. That I'm going to draw my sword and I'm going to get my need, my problem fixed and fulfilled. But what did Jesus say about the centurion? Not in all of Israel, in God's people, his chosen people, has the Son of God seen such what? Faith. How is your faith in the midst of the problems and needs of life? What is your posture? Jesus, through the Gospel of according to Luke, gives us a picture, this first picture of God's power through his Son that is available to us if we accept him and have faith in him. And when we do have faith in him, then we develop this sort of posture. You see, this is not the order of things. First, develop discernment. Then, practice love and generosity. Show reverence and respect. And practice humility and self-awareness. And then, guess what you get? You have faith in Jesus at that point. No, that would be a faith based in works. But this list is actually upside down. It's a a building, a pyramid of faith where your foundation is faith in Jesus. And when you have faith in Jesus, all of these other things build up. You become a different person. Your posture straightens up and becomes more open to what God is doing in your life. Because when we're not open to what God is doing in our lives, then guess what we do? We self-protect, we get close, we search for power while trying to protect ourselves. We end up hurting others. In a moment, we're going to sing a song that talks about the power that is found in the blood of Jesus. But before we do that, we're going to do something that we do, that you're invited to do every week, but that we do collectively and organized at least once a month, and that is we're going to take communion. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, where we take a little bit of bread, unleavened bread, kind of in the form of a cracker, and a little cup of grape juice to remind us of how Jesus communed with his disciples. And so what I want to do is I want to open up this time in prayer, and the ushers are going to come forward and pass these trays. And so, did you know that you can pray with your eyes open? You can. So you can pray on the way to work. That's better than Jesus take the wheel and have your eyes closed. It's much better than that. But I'm gonna pray a prayer as the elements are passed, and you go ahead and grab them. Thank you, Ken. And so this is the prayer I'm going to pray. And if you're a believer in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a member of our church here, if you're a believer in Christ, take these elements and hold them, and in a moment we're going to partake together, but this is what I want to pray. In the beginning, Father God, you created us for yourself. Even though we have fallen through our disobedience to sin and death, you, in your infinite mercy, grace, and love, sent your only begotten Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to live among us as a man, born of a virgin. He suffered every hardship and adversity, every trial, trouble, tribulation, and temptation that we face, except without sin. Finally, he stretched out his arms upon the cross in perfect obedience to your will and offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. In Matthew 26, we read about the night on which Jesus submitted to the suffering and death that faced him through the betrayal of a friend. He took bread, and after he blessed it and he gave thanks to our Father God for it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So therefore, as often as we eat this bread and drink of this cup, we eat the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim his death until he comes again. So let's eat and drink. If you would like to pray with a minister or elder of our church, now is the time that you can come forward. You can come forward and receive prayer, whether it's for you or for a loved one. The coming forward, you can pray where you're sitting, eyes open or closed. We have ministers and elders at the back, in one of our elders, Paul Martin, and one of our ordained ministers, Ken Humphreys. at the back, or you can come forward. One of the reasons we invite you to come forward is that it portrays a posture of humility, of reverence, that you can't do it on your own. And so we invite you to come and pray. And if you are feeling God's movement in your heart, in your life, if there is a problem or a need that you have and you want the elders of the church, not the synagogue in this case, but of our church, if you want the elders of the church to pray with you, to entreat the Son of God to heal a paralyzing need or problem in your life, that's why we're here. So you all come, and then in a moment, we're going to sing one last song.